chapter 14, and the subject of the diet of the children of God, and what they're to eat and what they're not to eat. And we've stressed that these clean animals were pictures of the Lord Jesus. And of course, there's nothing more fitting for the child of God to feed on than feeding on Christ. And they all give their own picture. We saw the ox and how that's found in the Gospel of Mark. And then the sheep, of course, a very familiar picture in Scripture, right? All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And of course, he's led as a lamb to the slaughter. A lot of references in Isaiah's prophecy of the Lord Jesus in his silent suffering. The goat, you've got the scapegoat in Leviticus 16. The heart, let's just look at this one. This is a beautiful one, isn't it? Speaking of his ardent desire for God. And Psalm 42, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Again, what a picture of the Lord Jesus, whose whole life, in a sense, was showed his ardent desire in his relationship with God, his Father. And then the roe book in the King James, the Darby translation translates it the gazelle. And again, the gazelle mentioned in the Song of Solomon, 2:9 and 2:17. And so, again, all we're just suggesting is that all of these clean animals, pictures of Christ, that we might want to, as it were, trace through the Scriptures ourselves and find the application and just feed on the Lord Jesus. And again, what a beautiful thing to feed on. You can't feed on anything more wonderful. Of course, that word gazelle is translated grace and beauty in other places. And again, like the grace and beauty that mark the Lord's ways. And again, you want to, that's just a big subject in of itself. So I just encourage you to follow those things through. And again, verse 11 and verse 20, he says, of all clean birds you shall eat, but of all clean fowls you shall eat. And so in between 11 and 20 is listed what was prohibited. But what he's really emphasizing is this: go on with the clean. Fill your heart and mind with that which is clean. Feed on that which is wholesome. Whatsoever things are wholesome and pure. Was it Philippians 4:8? Think on these things. Fill your mind with that which is wholesome. That's the application for the child of God today. And then verse 21, again, we're stressing this, that there's a marked distinction between the Israel of God and the stranger. So notice verse 21, it says, you shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat it, or thou mayest sell it to an alien. For thou art a holy people to the Lord thy God, thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. And so again, there's this clear distinction. There's things that you, because you're a child of God, it's totally unacceptable for you. But for a stranger, an alien, hey, it's fine for them. Let them do it. Right? You can even sell it to them. But for you, it's just not acceptable. And we need to understand that. That because we belong to the Lord, we are meant to be different. We are a peculiar people. And I know probably people think we are, but we're meant to be. We're His own personal people that belong to the Lord, and that should affect us in a very definite way. And the grand fact of Israel's relationship to Jehovah marked them off from all the nations under the sun. Be ye holy, for I am holy, was pressed upon them because of who they were and who they were related to. There are many things, again, we stress, that are perfectly legitimate for the unsaved, which are not appropriate for the child of God. And the last part of the verse, thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. You see, that was a very unnatural thing. The mother's milk was designed to nourish and feed, wasn't it? And now it's being used in a perverse way. It's so unnatural to cook this creature in its mother's milk. When it should have been nourished on it, now it's drowning in it. It's just totally contrary to nature. what was intended for the creature's nourishment should be used to seethe it is against the natural order. And again, we've got to be careful about things that are unnatural. You know, if it's against nature, it ought to tell us, hey, that's not for us, for the child of God. The net came down, that we're not talking about the dietary regulation now. We're talking about the principle of avoiding things that go against nature. And again, there's much in our world today which is so morally perverse, isn't it? It's against nature. It's against nature for men to be with men sexually. That's against nature, isn't it? It's not going to produce anything. It goes against the whole natural order. For the child of God, anything that is contrary to nature, it's not for us. Right? And Paul would use that, doesn't even nature itself teach you? In other words, the natural order is used in 1 Corinthians 11. Remember we said the connection between Deuteronomy and 1 Corinthians? Here it is again. There are things that were going on in Corinth which were not even in accord with the natural order of things. And therefore, he uses that against them. And again, we need to be careful about that which is perverse, that which goes against nature. And then from verse 22 down to verse 29, he's speaking of the tithe. And I want you just to notice again this emphasis, and let me just read the scriptures for you. Look, verse 23, thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name, where the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thine oil, of thy firstlings, of thy herds, of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shalt go to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. So again, we've got this emphasis, don't we now, that once more, just like chapter 12, that there's a place where he has chosen to place his name. And so when it comes to the issue of tithing, and again, we've got to ask ourselves, should Christians tithe? Is tithing scriptural for believers? I don't think it is. It's law, isn't it? The law said they should give a tenth. What about Christians? 1 Corinthians 16, we're to give as God hath prospered us. It ought to be more than 10%, didn't it? I mean, how has God prospered you? If under law they brought 10, what should it be under grace? It ought to be more, didn't it? But again, there's no legal legislation here. It's on the first day of the week, we're supposed to sit in our homes and ponder, how has the Lord prospered me this week? And in accordance to how he has prospered us, then we're to decide on what we're to bring and what we're to give. And again, how do you define how God has prospered you? Where are you going to start with that? How has he prospered you? Are we just thinking materially, or what about other ways? What about blessing us with all spiritual blessings? Daily loading us with benefits? I mean, where do you start? And so, again, we just need to be careful. We're not stressing, and again, a lot of churches today would stress the tithe, and that would be the core of their preaching. Make sure you give your tithe, you know. And we don't want to put an emphasis on that. We just say, look, as you determine as the Lord has prospered you, and you give according to that. And if you would sit down before the Lord and ponder that, you'll realize how much you've been blessed. But again, notice too that there's distances involved here, and he understands that, you know, if it be too long for thee, verse 24, so they're not able to carry it, and so say they were bringing from their corn or their wine, and so they'd go and they'd reap their cornfield, and a tenth of it they would bring, and they'd deliver it to the house of God for the feeding of the priests and the Levites and all the rest of it. Well, if you live a long distance, you might say, boy, that's too much. There's no way I can carry all this corn. So the Lord says, okay, I tell what you can do. You can turn it into money. You sell the corn and you get the money for it, and you bring the money then and present it to the household, but you still have to come to the place where God has chosen to place His name. And again, there's still that principle, isn't there, of bringing what God has blessed us with collectively to the place that He has chosen to place His name. It's still there. And even though it's difficult, it is difficult if you live a long distance away, but God didn't say, okay, because you live a long distance away, we're letting you off. Does He? He says, no, okay, we'll make it a little bit easier for you. You can turn it into money, but you still come to that place. And we need to make sure that we realize that there are times when it's hard to be in assembly fellowship because of distance, isn't it? There are people, and where they live, there's no assembly. And what He's saying is, you need to make the effort. You really need to make the effort to be in the place where God has chosen to place His name. Go where the truth is being taught. Go where people are gathered to His name. And sometimes I think we're not very careful, even in our moves and things like that. Sometimes we don't think in terms of, well, is this the right place for me? Yeah, I may be getting a huge increase in salary, but it may not be God's will for you to take the job because there's no place there where they're following the truth. Or it may be that the Lord would cause you to meet in a home and gather to His name in that place and hope that the Lord would raise up others, but you want to be at the place where He has chosen. And despite difficulty, every difficulty ought to be attempted to surmount so that you can meet at the place where He has chosen. Now, again, this tithe that is mentioned here, it's slightly different because it's based on 3 years in the land. Notice verse 27, for instance. It says, at the end of verse 27, the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. At the end of 3 years thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work that thine hand which thou doest. And so, this is different to the regular annual tithes. This is one on top of that every 3 years. And what God is saying to them is, look, you're coming into a land that is abundant. And God had no doubt that there would be so much there that they would, every 3 years, to be able to bring not just the regular 10% each year, but another 10%. Isn't that amazing? What a tremendous land it was. What a tremendous land it is. Still. I mean, it's still producing phenomenally, despite all the troubles and heartache, because it's a land flowing with milk and honey, no doubt about it. And so, God had provided so abundantly for them that there was sufficient for them to bring this extra tithe, which was specifically had in view the care of the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and those that are within thy gates, the poor, so to speak. And it was to care for them. And so as they had 3 years in the land of enjoying the Lord's plenty of their inheritance, they were now qualified for a very large-hearted ministry to those in need. And they were not to forget those in need. And the Levites, remember, they did not have an inheritance. As the land was divided amongst the tribes, the Levites didn't get any land because they were to be devoted to the service of God. So when everybody else is getting these bumper crops every year, well, the Levites not getting any. So they, every 3 years, would bring a tenth and present it for the Levites for them to be cared for. And again, because they didn't have the privileges everybody else had. Now we get to chapter 15. And in chapter 15, in verses 1 through 11, we're going to talk about the year of release, the Sabbath year, sabbatical year. And there's some wonderful instructions here. And let's just look at this together. We'll see several things. First of all, this is when somebody owes you something. and they've owed it to you. You lent it to them or gave them money or whatever for their use, and you gave it on the credit. And every seventh year, you were to release them what they owed. So that's the picture. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release, he says in verse 1. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Now again, that's not good business, is it? How could they afford to do this? Well, don't forget, this is the land the Lord God has given them. And he's caused it to be an abundant land. And he has caused enough there for them to be able to do all this. Right? It's because they're enjoying such blessing from God that they can actually learn to be generous in forgiving. Does that remind you of anybody? He's allowing them the privilege of actually being a bit like him, isn't he? You see, what has he forgiven you? What were the debts that he discharged you of? Did you have any? A few, didn't you? All the debts that you had against the holy, righteous God, and what does he do? He just says, it's all over. You're forgiven. You're free. You're home clear. Isn't that a wonderful place to be at? And now he's giving the people a chance to be godlike in their character. To act in the same way. To be magnanimous. To be generous. And to say, okay, I know you still owe me this, but guess what? You're free. And of course, doesn't it require faith on the part of these people? But Lord, that money would be really handy right now. You know, I've got a roof to fix and I've got a few other things and I could really use that. But what God is saying is, trust me. You do this, I'm going to take care of you. I mean, that seventh year was a sabbatic year. They weren't supposed to plow their fields or plant their crops. They let the land rest every 7 years. What does God say? He said, I'll give you a bumper crop, year 6, and it'll do you all the way until you reach your harvest, year 8. That's what God said. He said, I will provide what's needed for you to be generous, for you to give the land rest. But you know what? The people didn't trust God. You know why they ended up in Babylon in captivity for 70 years? Because for 490 years they had forgotten to give the land rest every 7 years. They just couldn't trust God. So God says, okay, I'm going to give the land rest whether you like it or not. And he kicked him out of the land and took him into Babylon. And for 70 years, the land laid fallow. Because God's will is going to be done whether we cooperate or not. But the point is this, that all of these instructions, they bring glory to God because they allow the people, in a sense, to act in a godlike way. And that really brings glory to God. It brings glory to God when you and I act in ways that are godlike. It really does. When we show that kind of generosity and that magnanimous spirit that's in the Lord. When we forgive, that's a tremendous thing, isn't it? And so, and also it was a blessing to the individuals as well. They had this privilege of doing these things. And isn't it a wonderful privilege to say to somebody, I forgive you what you owe me. What? Isn't that a great thing to be able to do that? To have that freedom to do it? So he teaches us through these lovely instructions in deep blessedness of frankly forgiving all. The deep blessedness of frankly forgiving all. And of course the poor human heart is not fully prepared to tread this heavenly road. And so the Lord anticipates that. He anticipates that some of them are going to be tempted to try and get around this instruction. Because of the poor condition of the human heart. And but the question is this sabbatical year, this year when they didn't plant their crops and they just had a year of rest. Wouldn't it be niggly if during that year when you're supposed to be resting, you're thinking about all the people that owe you money? So God is saying, listen, discharge all your debts so that you can really rest that year. You don't have to be thinking about, oh, where's Brother So-and-so? He owes me $1,500. And Brother So-and-so, he owes me 900 shekels. You know, I need to, you can just be, it's all dealt with so that that year is a year of total rest. That's the picture. And these debts perhaps have been piling up year after year. The creditors get soured by thinking about the debts that have not been paid, and when it's all discharged, it's all over, and they don't have to worry about it. And again, you know, in our assemblies, wouldn't it be good if we had a sabbatical year where we forgave one another the grievances of the past? Isn't that what sours relationships? You know that 6 years ago he said this? Now he may not even know he said it, but he did. And it eats away at me night and day. You know what I mean? Isn't that a lot of problems in assemblies is niggly things of the past? And you know, it's amazing how Scripture so emphasizes the fact that as God has forgiven you, then what? You forgive one another. And yet, so many assembly difficulties are a result of old standing accounts, and holding grievances. I don't know what it is. People just seem to take grievances and they nurse them. And they hold them in their hearts and they're just there. And they won't release them. They just won't release them. And you know, in releasing the debt, you know what they were doing? They were giving it over to God, weren't they? That's what, when you release the debt, you're just saying, God, it's yours. I release it and I'm putting it in your hands now. It's released. And somehow we've got to do that. We've got to say, Lord, as far as this person is concerned, whatever they've done against me in the past, whatever it is, I release it, Lord, and I leave it with you. I give it over to you. Isn't that liberating? See, what can I do about it anyway? I mean, I can nurse it till the day I die, but is it going to make any difference? It's going to make a big difference to my life. It's going to cause me to be so knotted up. And so, the year of release, making a release to Jehovah. And that's how it's described here. You're giving it over to Him. It's the Lord's release. Jehovah's release. You're just transferring the undischarged debts to God's account. And He will certainly see that the creditor loses nothing by reflecting His character and His ways. You see, if we could just walk by faith. That was the problem with the nation of Israel. Wasn't it? They just couldn't walk by faith. They couldn't just say, okay, Lord, we're just going to do this. We're just going to do it. We're going to trust your instructions and we're just going to discharge the debt and we hand it over to you and we leave it in your hands. Now, notice again the distinction between the child of God and the unsaved. Verse 3, of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again. But that which is thine with thy brother, thine hand shall release. Again, there's this difference, isn't there, in relationships. It's a different relationship within the Israel of God as it is to those that are foreigners, those that are outside. And there's no doubt about it, there should be a different relationship within the house of God. God certainly knows the pleasure of making a release. He has done it Himself, and He wants all His sons to have the same joy, to be wealthy enough to do it ungrudgingly. And the year of release would coincide with a sabbatical year. It was a year without toil, and God would have His sons free from everything that would interfere with complete loss. And again, how many lose spiritual enjoyment by dwelling on some wrong done to them, either real or supposed? Notice that. Sometimes we think people have done something against us, and we suppose, but it's just supposition, isn't it? We think somebody said something against us and they didn't at all. And we get all bent out of shape about it and you know what? It's just pure supposition. They never meant that at all. I found out over the years that, and I suppose that's why Scripture says, be not many masters or many teachers, because you have the tendency of offending a lot of people. And I find out I've offended people and it was never intended whatsoever. And people took umbrage against it and here am I finding out a long time later what I said and oh dear, I've done it again. You know, I mean, just that's just one of the hazards of what we do, I suppose. But we don't want to dwell on these things. We need to be able to release it to Jehovah. Look at Ephesians 4, please. This is our key verse for New Testament application. And there's a list of scripture references there. In fact, we'll look at some of them because I think they'll be very helpful to us just in sensing the importance of this New Testament equivalent teaching. Ephesians 4:32, it says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Look at Luke's Gospel now, please, chapter 11. I think Colossians is a very similar parallel epistles, very similar wording, so we don't have to look there, but Luke 11. And this is what is really the disciples' prayer. The disciples said, "Teach us to pray." And the Lord taught His disciples how to pray, and very familiar to us. And verse 3 and 4 come in here, don't they? "Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, how many people have said that down through the years in a rote fashion and yet not forgiven people? Right? It's easy just to say the words, isn't it? "Forgive us our sins as we forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." We say it, but do we do it? That's the question. Can we trust Jehovah and release it to Him? Lord, I just give it to You. Can we do that? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. I just want you to get this. This is a strong emphasis in the New Testament that as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us, so we should forgive one another. And so He says, verse 14, it says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Well, that gets a bit serious now, doesn't it? How can I forgive you, He says. You know, now this is not the forgiveness that's judicial, the once and for all forgiveness at salvation, but this is to do with our fellowship relationship with God. And so here I am in relationship with the Lord, and I say, "Lord, it's me again. You know, I've come to confess my sin, and I want You to forgive me." And the Lord is saying, "Hey, listen, what about brother so-and-so? He did something against you. Are you willing to forgive him? And then I'll forgive you, and then we'll all be in happy fellowship together. But if I'm going to hold on to this grievance with brother so-and-so here, why would I expect God to forgive me when another one of His children here is waiting for me to forgive them?" See the connection here? And so, again, this whole idea of the year of release, cancellation of debts, the year of release. And then back in our Deuteronomy passage, verses 7 through 11, considerations for the poor. It says, "If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, The seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be a sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto, for the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, Thou shalt open thine hand wide to thy brother, to the poor and to the needy in thy land." So here's the scenario. What a scenario. Here it is. And it's year 5. Okay? So we've got another year left, and then it's the year release. And here's this poor guy. He comes up to me, and he says, Brother Jacob or Brother Isaac or whoever you are, he says, I need money. I need 6,000 shekels desperately. I've got to pay this credit or not. And you think to yourself, hey, listen, if I lend him this, he's only got a year to pay me back, and then it's the year release, and I got to forgive him. And I can't do that. No, he says, listen, open your hand wide. Give it to him. And knowing that he's only got a year to pay, and at the end of it, if he hasn't paid it back, you've got to release it. But what does he say? I, Jehovah, will bless thee. In other words, don't worry about it. I'll take care of the detail. Can you trust me in this? That's the language behind it all. And of course, the language is beautiful, isn't it? Thou shalt open thine hand wide. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, right? Open your hand wide. You know, the idea, the opposite is this stinginess, you know. I've got to give something today, so you prize this dollar bill out of your wallet, you know, kind of. You don't want to open it too wide. Well, first of all, the moth will probably fly out of it, so you've got to, open your hand wide. That's the language here. What beautiful language. Because it's precisely what He is Himself, what God is. He giveth to all men liberally, doesn't it say in James chapter 1 verse 5, and upbraideth not. What kind of a God have we got? Have we got a stingy God? If we're to reflect God, we ought not to be stingy. Isn't that the language here? God is not stingy. How is He? How has He been in His dealings with you? Has He been mean? How's your relationship with God? Has He been tight? We used to, forgive me saying this, but English people used to say the Scotch were mean. We say they had short arms and deep pockets, you know, and they counted the pennies, you know. Well, that's, God is not Scottish. He's not English either. Thankfully, He's not English either. But He's generous. His dealings with us have been anything but stingy and mean. And so we have an opportunity to reflect the living God. And we're not to live for ourselves. These are a couple of quotes that I got now. This is not Mike Atwood here. This is from C.H. McIntosh. And I want you just to listen to these things, because when I read them, it just blew me away. We're not to live for ourselves. To do so is a most miserable denial of every feature and principle of that morally glorious Christianity which we profess. In other words, to live for yourself is a very contradiction of the whole truth of Christianity. And then he says, what an unsightly object is a selfish Christian. He is a standing contradiction, a living, moving lie. I'm glad he said it and not me, but boy, it's beautiful, isn't it? What a sad contradiction a selfish Christian is. Because what did Christ do? Didn't He give Himself? He loved me, and He gave Himself for me. And now I'm saying I'm a Christian, and I'm not willing to give myself for anybody or anything. In fact, my whole object of life is me. That's a lie. It's a lie. It has nothing to do with Christianity. Because Christianity is all about somebody who gave all for people who weren't worthy of it. And that's probably, you say, well, should I give my life for these people? I mean, they don't even bother showing up for the meetings half the time. Should I give my life for them? Well, what about the Lord? Didn't He give Himself for us, irrespective of how we were and what we were like and how we've disappointed Him ever since we got saved and failed in so many ways? But what did He do? He gave Himself for us. And what we're saying is this, that this opportunity, the year of release and the lending and opening your hand wide, for a Christian to be mean is a contradiction of what it means to be a Christian. We need to be generous in every respect. And again, showing we trust God, that I can give, and I can give abundantly and trust You, Lord, that as I give, You are the one that provides anyway. And so I can afford to be open-handed and generous, because I believe the Lord will provide for my needs. And in what he says to the Philippians, the Philippian believers, they wrote to the Apostle Paul, they sent gifts to him, and he says to them that as they gave, these people gave out of their poverty, but he said to them that God is able to supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Jesus Christ. God is able to supply all your needs, and they're the ones that have just given. And it's the same concept of the year release, isn't it? You can lend this poor man the money, even though you've only got a year left, and then he's going to come back and say, I can't pay, and you've got to let him go. He said, because he says, Jehovah says, that I will bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thy hand to do, verse 10. And notice he says, the poor shall never cease out of the land. It's true, isn't it? The Lord said to his disciples, the poor you always have with you. And you know what? No matter how many programs the Democratic Party comes up with, the poor you will always have with you. Despite the programs. You know why? Because people can't manage themselves. That's the problem, isn't it? You can give them money, but if you don't teach them how to manage the money, they're going to be back in square one all over again, aren't they? So the poor is going to be always with us. And that gives us an opportunity from generation to generation to be large-hearted like God, doesn't it? There'll never be a generation where generosity will not be needed, because the poor are always going to be in the land. They're always there. And so again, we're not to live for ourselves. It's a perpetual obligation, as the poor always have with us. And then verses 12 through 18, the freeing of servants. Isn't it amazing how much instruction there is in Scripture on the issue of dealing with servant-master relationship? There's more instruction concerning servant-master relationship in the New Testament than any other relationship. Doesn't that surprise you? But the Roman Empire was filled with slaves. This was very relevant ministry, wasn't it? I mean, just full of them. And so the teaching, how do you deal with your slaves? How do you deal with these people? How should he act? And notice what he says, verse 12 through 18. It's, again, to do with the one who is a Hebrew. If thy brother, verse 12, an Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress. Of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him, and thou shalt remember that thou was a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee, therefore I command thee this thing today. So again, here he's saying to these people, you're going in the land, and as you go in the land, you're going to prosper, and it may be that you'll have a slave who's a Hebrew. And you'll have him, and you'll have him for 6 years, but at the end of 6 years, he's home free. Not only do you let him go, but you actually liberally give to him, out of your flock, out of your herds, you give him stuff. Why? Because remember that you were once a slave in the land of Egypt. And when they came out of Egypt, how did they come out? What did the Egyptians do? They gave them jewelry. They gave them all kinds of stuff. They were so glad to see the back of them. They just said, here, take this. Off you go. How were they able to furnish the tabernacle? With all the stuff the Egyptians had given them. And so the whole idea is this. Don't forget. Don't ever forget where you've come from. Well, that's great instruction for the church of God, isn't it? Sometimes after we've been saved a few years, we start to think that we're really something, don't we? You know, I mean, I don't live like I used to live, and I see these people, and I'll say, well, look at that person and his behavior and all the rest of it. And how easy it is to forget the pit from which we were once digged. Isn't that easy to do that? Never forget where you once were. Never forget where you'd be today if it wasn't for the grace of God and His redeeming power. You'd be just exactly in that. So I better not look down my nose at such and such a person and say, well, look at that poor creature. You know what I mean? That could be me. And I need to have a very gracious consideration of people. And so, again, here's the Lord. And isn't it just show something of His character? That here's the Lord beseeching the people on behalf of their slaves. Isn't that amazing? He's appealing to them about how they conduct themselves with their slaves. Isn't God interested in people? I mean, who were the slaves? Most people, they didn't even consider them worth anything. And yet, here's God giving more instructions on how to deal with slaves than any other relationship. He's telling, pleading the cause of the puserven, and he sets his claims. The Lord has given us life and liberty, furnished us liberally so we can we have all we want for time and eternity, and we're to reflect Him in our ways. And verse 16, there's another case presented. It says, "And it shall be, if he say to thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl, thrust it through his ear, unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. Also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. It shall not seem hard unto thee when thou sendest him away free from thee, for he hath been worth a doubled hired servant to thee in serving thee 6 years, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all that thou doest." So here we've got a case where the servant might prefer remaining with his master. He loved his master, was happy with him. He preferred perpetual slavery and the mark thereof. And of course, the mark was an awl through his ear, a perpetual mark that he was a slave. He preferred that to being given a liberal portion and be sent away free. He actually preferred serving his master. It shows something about what his master must have been like. It must have been tremendous to have somebody who said, "I would rather serve in your house than be a free man away from you." Mind you, I think there's a sense, isn't there, where the child of God, the Apostle Paul, the Lord set free, but what did he call himself again and again? He said, "I'm a bondslave, a servant of Jesus Christ, because I love my master, and I would rather live my life in service to my master than choose the path of self-will and doing my own thing." There's a sense in which all of us ought to have that attitude, right? If we really understand who our master is, the Lord Jesus, the idea of living for self ought to be absolutely abhorrent to us. I don't want to go free. I don't even want to go free with a wad of money. I would rather serve you and spend my days in service of the Most High God than I would ever think of going free. And that's the attitude here. Once you know the master, it's hard for us to picture this, and we say, why would anybody want to do that? Well, we didn't know his master. If we didn't know his master, we'd have said, yeah, I understand why. He realizes he's better off in service of his master than he would be free. More chance of messing up when you go free, isn't there? When I'm with my master and under his authority, it just seems that everything goes well with me. When I get out in self-will and do my own thing, that's when trouble starts. I'll tell you what, I'm going to stay with the master. And that's great application for all of us. And then from verse 19 through 23, again, we've got the firstborn and the firstlings of the flock. And yet, again, he says, "All the firstling males that come of thy herd and of thy flock thou shalt sanctify to the Lord thy God. Shall do no work with the firstling of thy bullock, nor shear the firstling of thy sheep. Thou shalt eat it before the Lord thy God year by year." Here we go again. Where's it going to be eaten? "In the place which the Lord shall choose thou and thy household." So here's the firstborn. Now again, remember that in the land of Egypt, when the angel of death came through the land in that night, who was it that was going to die? It was the firstborn. And so what they would do is the lamb, as it were, took the place of the firstborn. The lamb died instead of the firstborn, so they could go free. But now, as a reminder, from that point on, every firstborn thing that was born in their house had to be dedicated to the Lord. It belonged to Him. He had a claim by right on the firstborn, because he had set the firstborn free of the land. And so they were to bring the firstborn. It was, and of course, often the firstborn is the strength, the power of the, you know, in breeding. Often the firstborn is the strongest, right? Because, well, the mother hasn't had 10 babies yet, you know, I mean, so she's in prime health. He's in prime health. The firstborn is usually the best you get. It gets inferior from then on in. So the best and first goes to God. That's the picture. Why? Well, because He's redeemed us. And He is worthy of the first and best. And where we're to bring it? Well, again, it was to be brought to the place where God had chosen to place His name there. And again, there's a lovely picture here, and I hope we don't... You see, the Lord Jesus in Scripture is described as what? He's described as the firstborn too, isn't He? And in a very real sense, He is the best. No question about it. There's no question about that. And so when we come together in the place that God has chosen to place His name, and we're there collectively, and we're thinking about God's firstborn. What a beautiful picture that is, isn't it? We're thinking about the Lord Jesus collectively in assembly, and that's what's pictured here. The thought is God's delight in His firstborn, and here is that picture that is brought before us. Well, that's a good place to stop, and I think we're on track. Believe it or not, we're actually going to finish. This is amazing. And I think it's time for refreshments and lunch. So again, let me ask one of the brothers, please, to give thanks for the food and also to give thanks for the spiritual nourishment the Lord has given us through the book.